Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning. Good to be together as the church of the Lord Jesus, brought together that we might be conformed to his image, that we might live faithfully as his witnesses in the days that he has given to us. He has called us to be his people. He's done so at this time in our lives, and he's put us in this place, this room right now, but this city or this wider area. He's called us to the various places where we serve in terms of our vocation. And as we gather on the Lord's Day, he brings us here for the purpose of worship, that he might prepare us to send us out into the world. And so we're thankful to be together this morning and to continue, as we've done the last couple of weeks, to think about what it means to move into a new year. If you've got your Bibles, let me invite you to take them and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which is where we're going to be for sort of the first part of our study, and then we'll be in 1 Peter for the second portion of our study. If you're visiting with us, my name's Thomas, and it's my great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood, and I'm thankful now to look into God's Word with you. We began a few weeks ago talking about how knowing the Lord Jesus as the first and the last and the living one allows us to sort of look back on a year that's passed and be grateful and be thankful and to move forward into a year that's ahead, knowing that Jesus, the living one, is with us to guide us. And so that gave us a chance to sort of think about how we as individuals can do that. And just by way of a little bit of a plug, this coming Sunday, so next Sunday, myself and some of the other elders are going to be getting up and doing that for our church. We're going to look back together on some of the things that the Lord has done in the past year and celebrate those things, give the Lord glory for those things. And we're also going to look ahead and anticipate some of the things that the Lord is going to be doing in our midst in 2020. So next week, please mark your calendar. Please be here with us as we celebrate together the things that the Lord has done in 2019 and look ahead. So we'll be doing that together, and I hope you have had a chance to do that as an individual. If you haven't, take some time this week and do that. Reflect on the year that's gone before and look ahead to the year that is coming. Last week, then, we spoke about sort of the desire of our hearts for the new year. And we asked the question, what is the desire of our heart for the new year? And we looked at the parable of the sower and talked about the idea of fruitfulness in a new year. And we asked the question, what kind of soil do we want to be in a new year? But we also looked into Isaiah 55 and saw that what's most significant is knowing the sower, the one who sows his word, because he is powerful, his word is powerful to produce fruit in us in a new year. We want to continue this morning thinking about what it means for us to be fruitful in a new year, but we want to consider how fruitfulness in our lives is shown through generosity. How, and if you even think about the imagery of fruitfulness, it carries the idea of a field or a plant producing. And that production is in abundance so that it can be partaken of, it can be shared. And so generosity and fruitfulness, I think, fit well together. Fruitful people are generous people. And so this morning, we want to consider what it means for us to be fruitful in a new year. We want to look specifically and think specifically about how that's connected to our finances, the way the Lord has prospered us, but also in terms of our time, the giving out of what the Lord has entrusted with us in terms of both our material blessings, but also in terms of who we are, in terms of our gifting, and in terms of our time. So that's going to be our focus this morning. By way of introduction, if you take a look at your outline, I want to talk very briefly, set sort of a big picture theologically for us that we're going to see, I think, that's going to frame up this discussion or this study that we're going to have this morning. So take a look there at your outline, and let's talk about the relationship between blessing and fruitfulness. I'm very aware that in some of this language, as I was writing this out and thinking through and praying it through, I was thinking of the times that I've caught glimpses of prosperity preachers on TV, and they like the word fruitfulness. They like sowing seed and things like this. And it grieved me that so much of that image in my own mind and heart, when I hear those things, especially when I hear it in any way connected with the idea of finances, I immediately go to some guy in a $5,000 suit asking poor people to cut a check to his ministry or to something. And then he takes that and then he goes and gets on his private plane. That's the first thing, unfortunately, that comes to my mind And what we want to do this morning is think biblically about this imagery. We did this last week in talking about fruitfulness, and we want to do it again this morning, thinking about the relationship between fruitfulness and generosity. And one of the ways that we need to do that is to get a proper biblical theological framework for these things. And when you're thinking big picture about theology and understanding a topic, one of the first places that we need to go is to the beginning of Scripture. Go to Genesis and see that at the beginning, what God is doing is he's laying some foundational principles. So take a look at your outline there and let's talk about the relationship between blessing and fruitfulness. When you read through Genesis, and we're in my family, we're doing kind of a thing where we're reading some passages in the Old Testament, some chapters in the Old Testament, some chapters in the New Testament, and at the very beginning of January, they had us go and start reading at the beginning of Genesis. And we read these verses out loud, and I was struck again to sit and listen to the creation story read and to see how the creation of all things, God is doing this in an orderly way, demonstrating his power, and it culminates with the creation of mankind, who he says is made in his image and likeness. Then you see in Genesis 1:28, the Lord commissions our first parents. He gives them a specific command, and it's a command that we're familiar with. Be fruitful, multiply, exercise dominion on the earth. But one of the things that I have frequently missed in reading that command is that it begins, there's something that happens before the command. Look at your text there in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Before God commissioned our first parents to multiply on the earth and to exercise dominion over it, he blessed them. He blessed them. Please notice that. If you've got your Bible open there and you like to write in your Bible, circle that. I have so often missed that in the text, that blessing, his favor precedes the command. God's blessing, when we think about God blessing them, it's not like he's just like, he didn't just send them out. It's something specific. God's blessing meant that his favor was upon them and his benefits were extended to them. How are they going to be able to carry out this commission? Is it because they're awesome? Is it because he's made this wonderful thing and just intrinsic within themselves is the ability to do these things that God commands? In one sense, intrinsic within them is the ability to do these things. But why? Because God has made them that way. They bear his image. They are recipients of his favor. He has graciously created them in his image. And when they do the things that he has commanded them to do, specifically being fruitful, multiplying, exercising dominion on the earth, they're going to do those things with the gifting that he has entrusted to them, that he's provided for them. And so they, in a sense, they exist, they find themselves in a position of blessing and favor. That is to precede their fruitfulness. The favor of God precedes their fruitfulness in being fruitful. And understand that when we read this, I think a lot of times we simply think of them, they're just supposed to have kids, multiply and fill the earth. There's more to it than that. Their fruitfulness that they are to live in is not just having children. It's also raising those children to be worshipers of God. It's also, when they exercise dominion, it's cultivating and getting creation to flourish and be fruitful. So see then that God's favor precedes their fruitfulness. God's blessing upon them would enable them to be fruitful, multiplying worshipers on the earth and cultivating the creation in order that it might flourish. Here's our key point. Human fruitfulness is a response to the favor that God has bestowed upon us. Our fruitfulness is a response to what God has done for us and is doing in and through us. His word, in a sense, provokes that in us. It causes that in us. Fruitfulness is a response to God himself. And so this morning, what we want to do, as we begin a new year, we want to consider together a couple of areas of our lives where we can fruitfully serve the Lord and others in 2020. Get very specific and very practical and think about what does fruitfulness look like here. Specifically, we want to think about what it means to be generous this year. We want to think about generosity, both in terms of what we do with our resources, but also what we do with our lives. We want to think about how generosity is evidence of God's word producing fruit in us. And as we think on these things, we need to be reminded that God invites his people to receive his word. Remember, soil is, good soil is receptive soil. It's receptive soil. And so this morning, before we begin our study, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to make us receptive soil. And let's ask the sower to sow his word among us this morning. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, it truly is a great privilege to be called to be amongst your people and to be brought together in the presence of your people, to hear the voices of our brothers and sisters singing together, reminding ourselves of these wonderful truths from your word, that you sent your son Jesus to be our Savior, that though our sins be like crimson, they can be as white as snow because of what Jesus has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that we get to talk about Jesus this morning as we think about practical things and we think about what it means for us to be generous. And Lord, I just pray that you would guard us from generosity in terms of sentimentality. It's a good thing to be generous, Lord, but we want to be people who are generous because of knowing you and knowing what you have done for us, what you have poured out on us so lavishly through your son, Jesus. We want our generosity to be a response to knowing you and knowing the Lord Jesus and having the Spirit indwell us, Lord. So our great triune God, the God of all creation, would you work these things in us? Would you plant the seed of your word in us that it might bear fruit in our lives in terms of generosity? And Lord, as we speak about these very practical matters in terms of finances and what we do in terms of serving others in your church, I just pray, Father, that you would teach us things. Give us practical things that we can chew on, Lord. But more than that, would you just show us your power and your glory? Would you show us your glory this morning, Lord, as we look into your word that reveals your son? So Lord, we would sit before you this morning. We would ask that we would be good soil to receive the seed of your word, that it would be implanted in us. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that we get to look into your scriptures together this morning. Bless our time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want to begin this morning thinking about generosity and thinking about God's grace and our response. And the first kind of practical way we want to think about this is in terms of our giving, God's grace and our giving. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I would commend to your reading all of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9. They are wonderful chapters that really kind of press into this idea of grace giving. For our purposes this morning, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 15. So let me read for 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, and then we'll make some observations from that text. Let me give you some context here first. The context of this is that there were Christians who were in Judea. Okay, Judea was the Roman province that's now modern-day Israel, and they were suffering. They were suffering lack. They were in poverty for various reasons, but one of those main reasons was persecution. Paul, what we find out from Paul when you read in 2 Corinthians, is that Paul had a heart for these congregations in Judea. And so Paul had encouraged gatherings of believers, congregations of believers from various churches that he had helped plant and found in places where he had traveled. He was encouraging them to give towards the relief of these churches in Jerusalem because they were in need. And the context here, what we need to see is that he's going to write to the Corinthians because it seems as though the Corinthian church had not responded generously. Now, they seem to have had a heart to do something, but they had not really completed that work. Maybe the offering had begun to be taken, but they hadn't done anything with it. And so Paul is writing in this very specific context about this very practical situation, and he sees an opportunity to instruct these believers in Corinth about the importance of giving, and specifically the nature of giving, that it's to be done according to God's grace and in light of God's grace. And here's the significance. The significance of this passage is that these verses, really chapter 8 and 9, are the clearest and most extensive teaching on or instructions about giving in the New Testament. And so even though this is an occasional thing, he's writing about a specific situation, a specific occurrence at that time, there are principles that we can draw out of this that are applicable to us, applicable to Christians at all times and in all places. And specifically in terms of all kinds of giving, not merely giving to a situation of direct need, but also in terms of giving to the church, giving towards the spread of the gospel and missions, as well as, just as this immediate context, giving to a direct need. So let me read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." This is the word of the Lord. Let's make some observations from this text. The first is this: grace is the theme of Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth concerning giving. You can see that in just these short 15 verses. We have the Greek word for grace, charis. It's used five times in those verses. So when you see a word repeated over and over again, now we get various translations of this. We do see grace, but we also see it translated favor. But it's the same Greek word that's used there. It's used that many times in that short a period of space. You also see it repeated throughout the rest of chapter 8 and then in chapter 9. Grace is the theme of Paul's instructions here. Let's talk about this word grace. It means a beneficent disposition towards, okay? A beneficent disposition towards someone or its application. Here's the way to think of it. It's the effect produced by favor. It's a favorable disposition towards someone, to look well upon someone. Or it can also be the effect produced by that favor or the response of gratitude towards it. Okay, grace can be used in all of these ways. It's used five times within the passage. It's the act or attitude towards someone, a gracious disposition towards. You are favorably disposed towards someone. That is grace. But grace can also refer to then the response to having that favor upon yourself. That's also an act of grace. And so what we need to see there is that this is grace is at work in all of these things. It's grace that is favor upon someone or something. And then if there is a response from that person, that is also the work of grace. Here's the key thing here when we think theologically about grace. It's favor that has not been earned. It's not earned. You can look upon someone with favor because they do something good for you. But when we're thinking theologically about God and his relationship to sinful men and women, he looks upon us and he does not look upon us and favor us because we've earned it or we deserved it. His favor is on us. We are undeserving on it, and yet of it, and yet he sets his favor, his love upon us. And so grace is sort of the big concept behind all of these very practical instructions and teachings that he's going to give. Now, the focus here is going to be this giving, this gift that the church is to take. And so this gets us to point two. Grace is to serve as the motive for giving. Now, think about how Paul could have done this. Now, Paul didn't have, a cell phone and he couldn't send video. But I just need you to think about the ads that you see that try to get you to give towards things. Maybe you've seen the ads for, I can't remember, it's the animal rescue place, and Sarah McLachlan is the spokesperson, and it shows like the dogs and they like turn and they look very, very sad at you. And you know, her song, I Will Remember, it's playing in the background and it's like ripping your heart out. And you, I mean, and it's terrible because you're thinking about these poor animals in these situations. Or this is less the case, but I remember on TV in sort of the 90s, they would do this with relief in foreign countries and third world countries. You would get video images and things of these relief groups wanting to help people. And it's intended to like draw compassion out of you. And it's very, very successful. And it's not always a bad thing. If you don't know about a need, you can't respond to a need. But let's be honest in the way those things are presented. They're presented in that way for a reason, right? They want to provoke you to give. Maybe even to make you feel bad about your situation as an American in today's world with such and such amount of money that we spend on coffee at Starbucks each week. And it's like, for the cost of 2 cups of coffee a week, you can help rescue animals. They even give you things like that to try to get you to think and get you to act. Paul could have really laid it on here. He's talking about their brothers and sisters who were being persecuted. If you go back and you look at the situations, since many of them were Jewish, they were disinherited. If their families did not become believers, they would have been people disinherited. Think of what happens to someone in the Muslim world today when they come to Christ. They don't just get to stay a part of the family. They are disinherited. They are considered as dead to the family. That had happened to many of these believers. And so there was great poverty amongst these churches that were predominantly Jewish in Judea. He could have laid it on thick here to get the sympathy going, but that's not where he roots this. That's not where he roots, where he grounds their motive for giving. It's not sentimental. It is grounded in deep theological truth. So this is kind of your first arrow here, and it's connected to this key verse, 1 Corinthians 8:9. Believers must recall the grace of the Lord Jesus towards them as demonstrated through his incarnation. That's what he's got in mind here when it says in verse 8, where it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That is the imagery that Paul wants us to bring to mind. It is a theological truth. There are practical realities. He references even what another church does to give them an example of what it means to give. But he grounds it in deep biblical truth. That is what is to be their motive for giving. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus. So we need to think about this because he wanted them to meditate on this and think about this. How was the Lord Jesus rich? How did he become poor? These are things we need to give some time to and think about. It's not just something we can just say and move on from. And I think one of the ways that I would like for us to do this is there's a quote from a fantastic book called The Person of Christ by Donald MacLeod. Let me read this and just ask us to see and reflect upon these things. This is Donald MacLeod writing about the Lord Jesus, both before and after his incarnation. He, that's the Lord Jesus, was, in the words of Frank Houghton's hymn, rich beyond all splendor. He possessed all the majesty of deity, performed all its functions, and enjoyed all its prerogatives. He was adored by his Father and worshipped by the angels. He was invulnerable to pain, frustration, and embarrassment. His supremacy was total, his satisfaction complete, his blessedness perfect. Such a condition was not something that he had secured by effort. It was the way things were and had always been, and there was no reason why they should change. That was Jesus. This is a man kind of reflecting on and thinking about Jesus in his glory before he becomes incarnate, who he was as God, the enjoyment of the presence of the Father, the fullness of everything that he could ever possibly have. I mean, he's the God of all creation. There was no reason why those things should change, but change they did. The humiliation of Christ, please underline this. The humiliation of Christ was not a point, but a line. It's so important that we see that. We tend to think of maybe certain events or a certain event as sort of the humbling or humiliation of the Lord Jesus. It's not. There are certainly key events that mark his humiliation. But we need to see that it begins with the incarnation and extends all the way to the cross. It's a line. It is a series of events. It is a timeline of events. Its greatest single step was that by which he became the child in the manger. The condescension involved in that is beyond imagining. Yet it was only the beginning of the long journey through homelessness, poverty, exhaustion, shame and pain to Gethsemane, and beyond that to Calvary. When you think about those experiences, when we think about the things that the Lord Jesus experienced during his earthly life, of course he experienced good times. Of course he experienced times of love and joy with friends and family and things like this. But as the God of all creation, worthy of all worship and praise, adored by angels, for him to become incarnate, who he is in his fullness and in terms of what he deserves to have, or the things that he did, the response that he deserves to have all of creation have to him, is veiled. It's veiled. And so he comes into the world and lives as a mere man, looked upon by others as merely a man, those whom he had created. And he comes and he lives amongst us. He lives amongst his people. He lives amongst the brokenness of people living in a fallen world, and he experiences the pain of those things. He experiences the difficulty of those things. He did that ultimately in order to rescue ruined sinners. That is why he came. That is his favor, undeserved favor set upon us. And in light of that, then, we are made rich. Because he becomes poor, we are made rich, having received adoption as sons through him, and been given an inheritance with him. We deserved the punishment that he took. What we see in Jesus, in his ultimately going to the cross, that is the punishment that we deserved. He is viewed as someone who is despised and rejected, a man who is condemned by God and deserving of hell. That is what you see in Jesus on the cross, and that is what we deserve because of our sin and our rebellion against God. Jesus takes that punishment that we, who were separated from God, might be restored in that relationship, and not just restored in that relationship, raised to the place of being sons, gifted an inheritance, gifted all blessings in the heavenly places in him because of our faith and trust in him and being united to him by faith. He takes what we deserve in order that he might give to us what he deserves. That's the glory of what Jesus does for us, for making himself poor in order that he might make sinners rich. That is what Paul wants us to keep in mind. Before we start thinking about our bank account or giving to a need or giving towards missions or giving to the church, we are to stop and think about God's grace towards us and the riches that Christ left, the humiliation that he lived through, what he took in order that we might be made rich. In light of that, then, your next arrow there, giving is therefore a response, the response of a gracious heart to the person and work of Christ. It's a response. We think on those things. We recognize what Jesus has done for us, that he has loved us so graciously, that he's been so over and abundantly generous with us in terms of coming to be our Savior. And our response then is gratitude. We are grateful, thankful people. And then in light of that, we can give from a gracious, thankful heart. And his example that Paul gives in this passage are the Macedonians. And he notes in verse 5 that the Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord. They heard the word proclaimed. They heard the message of the gospel. They gave themselves to the Lord. And then when this need arose, they again committed themselves to the Lord. They remembered who they were as his people, what he had done for them. And in light of that, then they responded with giving, committing themselves or commending themselves to Paul and to this specific need. What Paul is anticipating here, if you read on as you get further into chapter 8 and into chapter 9, he's anticipating that the Corinthians, because of their love for the Lord, Paul expects them to do the same thing. And he expects them to do it eagerly and from the heart. He's not trying to compel them. He's not guilt tripping them. He's not forcing them. He's just pointing them back to the message of the gospel and God's grace. And in light of that, telling them to respond however they seem, however they feel led of the Lord. That's the key here with this idea and this concept of grace giving, is that grace motivates giving. We get to give. A practical way to think about this is to think about how you share with your family, how you share financially with your spouse, with your children. Now, is there some obligation that's there? Yes, of course. If you're a parent, you have to take care of your children. But it's not something that you shouldn't view your children as a burden. It's a delight to care for your children. I was thinking practically about this. My dad used to joke around all the time about, I would give him all kinds of junk about the type of car we drove. He drove a white Toyota Corolla station wagon, like mid-80s, and he drove that bad boy all the way up into the like late 90s. And so he would come and drop me off at school, and I was always very gracious that I was about the first person at school because I would have to get out of that vehicle. And on the occasions that he would pick me up, I would kind of do this. Why don't you get another car, Dad? Why don't you get a better car? Why don't you da-da-da-da? And he would, of course, his response, because he was dropping off at private school, was, well, if you didn't go to this school, I could drive a really nice car. I catch myself, the words of my father leave my lips and go towards my children, and I hear my father's voice in my ears sometimes. Here's the point with this. Yes, my dad was obligated to take care of me and things like this, but he gave of himself. He sacrificed in order that he could put my brother and I in a particular school. He willingly gave. He did so, not always joyfully, I'm sure, when he was cutting that check, but it was something that he got to do. It's not something that he had to do. Now, that's not a perfect analogy there, but I just want us to think about it in this way, that grace motivates giving. Love motivates giving. I like to give to my children. I like to share with my wife because I love them. Love is a motive for giving. And so when we see how Jesus has loved us, our response then is to love him back and to love his people and to see their needs and to respond to their needs. So grace is the motive for giving. Number three there, grace is also to be the measure of what is given. Because the question then comes, well, how much are you supposed to give? How much should the Corinthian church give to this need? Paul doesn't send them a number. He doesn't say, why don't you guys consider giving X amount? He also doesn't quote from the Old Testament law and tell them that they should tithe towards this because he understands that we are not under law, we are under grace. A specific amount under grace giving is not commanded. So although there's not a specific amount or percentage commanded, one should give generously from what one has been given by God. This is the key thing. Under grace giving, a percentage is not commanded. We're not commanded to give a certain percent. We are exhorted to have a certain posture in our giving. So it's not about a percentage, it's about a posture. What is my attitude towards my giving? Because under grace, we may be compelled to give more than 10%. We may at times have to give less because of certain needs or certain things that we're dealing with. The issue, though, is our approach or attitude. Can we give generously? Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. He says, I say this not to command you, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Look at that. Love is the motive. The giving arises out of love. It's an opportunity to respond tangibly with love. Because when we think of love, we tend to think of internal sentimentality or feeling or sense. But biblically speaking, love is a choice with actions that follow that choice. And so he's saying to them, their giving, their response to God's love is a way that they demonstrate their love for him and their love for his people. It is one of those actions that follows from the choice to love God. The recognition of who God is. And it flows out of, it's a response from us to God's grace. The Corinthians there, your kind of star, the Corinthians were exhorted to give because of their love for God and for his people. And the Macedonians had done that exactly. They had given generously. Look at this. Grace can even lead you to give beyond your means at times, if motivated by the Lord. That's the example of the Macedonians. Macedonia today, it's crazy. It talks about them being impoverished. Macedonia is the poorest country in Europe still to this day. And yet their testimony, the testimony of people from Macedonia, and Macedonia at that time and Macedonia today are not exactly the same place, but they're roughly in the general vicinity of one another. What we need to see here is that they had a deep love for the saints, and it led them to give sacrificially, self-sacrificially, beyond their means. And yet they begged. The apostles didn't want to take, they were like, you guys need this. And yet they begged for the opportunity to serve. And they trusted that the Lord would provide for them. And that's key there, your next arrow. Believers are to recognize that God provides for his people so that they, believers, might collectively meet needs that arise. God provides for us collectively, as individuals, but also collectively, in order that we might meet the needs that arise. And he roots this in the last three verses there, 12 through 15. For the readiness is there, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. Now see what he's pointing out there. He's trying to say to the Corinthians, look, you guys are in a place of abundance. Give in accordance with that. Give graciously as you feel led of the Lord, but recognize your position and recognize the position of others. And then he ends this, verse 15, with a quotation from Exodus 16, 18. Notice that in your Bibles when you see things like that. Again, if you've got the NASB, you've got a leg up because it's going to be in block text there. He quotes from Scripture to illustrate something. That quotation from Exodus 16 is given when they all go out and collect manna. And some are able to collect more than others. And so what it says, though, is that even though some were able to collect more and some were not able to collect much, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever ever gathered little had no lack. The emphasis is God is the one supplying, and he supplies enough for his people as a whole. One person may have more, one person may have less, and yet God is the one who has provided in order that all the needs might be met. This is a significant thing for us to see. God is the one who provides, and we are exhorted to give graciously out of what God has given to us. Here's our key point. Our generosity and financial giving is evidence of God's work to graciously produce fruit in us. It's evidence. Not for others. No one's following you around checking to see how much you're giving. It should be evidence to us. When I am willing to graciously give, even to the point that it hurts, then when I'm willing to do that in real trust to the Lord, that's an evidence of God's work in us. It's fruitfulness. It's his work in us. His word has done a work in us. So here's something for us to think about. If we're having issues in this area of our lives, we need to ask why. Why? Why is it hard for me to give? Why am I not motivated to give? Why do I not want to give? Here's the question. Do we want to bear fruit in this area? Are we asking God to produce fruit in us in this area that we can be a generous people? A practical question, and we'll kind of come back to this, but is this an area of disorder in our lives? If it is, then we need to invite the Lord to come in and be Lord over our finances. We'll come back and talk a little bit about that. Okay, so that's kind of our first area that we want to talk about, being generous with our finances. Now, for some of us, it's easy to be generous with our finances. Maybe you're in a position to do it. Maybe you're also a person who just has a very heart of giving, and so it's easy to be generous with your finances. But when God calls us to be generous, he's not just thinking in terms of our material possessions or our wealth. One of the other ways that we're generous is with our lives, with our very selves. And so we want to talk about God's grace also in terms of our service. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I love the book of 1 Peter. The context of these verses is that this book is written to believers in churches in Asia Minor. And what had happened was they had found themselves in a position where the culture around them was changing. Does that sound familiar? The culture around them was changing and was growing ever more hostile to the message of the gospel. When the church first started, Christians were kind of this interesting novelty, seen as sort of a sect of Judaism. And yet, as people began to realize that they were their own thing, they began to face persecution from Jews, but then also from Gentiles, specifically within the Roman world. And what was happening to these churches is they were about to enter into a season of persecution. And Peter knew that their love for and service to one another would be vital amid those circumstances. How are they going to live well and faithfully in the midst of a culture around them that was hostile towards them? By loving one another and serving one another. And so we're going to look at these verses. These verses are really significant because they serve as an exhortation to believers, and they convey a principle. Just like those verses in 2 Corinthians convey the principle of grace giving, these verses convey that principle that we are gifted for the purpose of service. We have been gifted by God for the purpose of serving Him and His people. That principle, this principle is intended to sustain and equip believers to live faithfully during the days that we've been given, to guard the church, to build the church up, to make sure the church is strong. This principle is about serving God in order that Jesus might use us in the building of His church. So let me read 1 Peter chapter 4, and let me read verses 9, we'll read 9 through 11. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Christ Jesus. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our first observation here, God has graciously given various spiritual gifts to the believers who comprise the church. Very simple observation right there on the front end. He said there is being steward of God's varied grace. The Greek word there, poikilos, it means the idea that there's various kinds. There's diverse gifts. There's gifts of different sorts and kinds. And this is important that we know. When we trust Jesus, when you become a believer in Jesus, God gives you a unique spiritual gift. It's not just your natural talent. It's not just something like that. It is a unique gift of Him by His Spirit. It is graciously given to you. You didn't earn it. It doesn't arise from you naturally. It is the work of God in you, and it is intentional and purposeful. It is an act of grace for Him to give you that gift, and it is for the purpose of serving His church. And it's important that we understand that, because a lot of times we think in the church, maybe we highlight certain kinds of people. If we had more kinds of people like X, Y, or Z, then we'd be a really, really good church. And that would not work the same way something like that wouldn't work on a football team. Tomorrow night, Matt Dukes is the happiest person in the world because of tomorrow night, because he's excited that LSU is playing tomorrow. LSU's quarterback, if you don't know anything, is a guy, Joe Burrow is his name, very, very good quarterback. He makes LSU a much better football team. But if LSU could roll out 11 Joe Burrows tomorrow for their first offensive series against Clemson, no matter how good he is, it's going to be an absolute disaster. It's going to be a disaster for them, because that's not the way a team functions. And it's interesting that God's gifting reflects, or I should say the way we build teams in many ways, reflects the diversity that God builds into our creation. He builds into the way His church is supposed to function. We are not all supposed to have the same gift. There are varied gifts. And here specifically, he highlights two general categories of giftings. The first are gifts of speech, gifts of speech. Now, we don't have time to talk about the specific spiritual giftings, so I've just listed some there from those key lists of spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. There are gifts of speech. The purpose of those gifts is to instruct and encourage the church. That's the way those gifts of speech function. Then you also have gifts of service that are mentioned. Gifts of service, and I've given you some of those. The purpose of these gifts of service is to serve the needs of the church, the practical needs and the sort of felt heart needs of the church, and also to set an example for the church. Now, to be sure, if you have the gift of teaching, you're still supposed to be an example in the church. But when you think about gifts of service, they are more seen than heard. And so in light of that, you were to set an example for the church. Those who have gifts of service set an example of faithfulness to the church in what is seen. Those who have gifts of speech set an example for the church in terms of what they say how they speak. These function together. If you have a speech gift, you still need to serve. You can't be like, I don't put chairs up, I teach. That doesn't work, okay? Same, and the converse to that is also true. Just because you have a service gift does not mean you do not at times use your words. Remember saying that to your kids when they were little, use your words. Okay, those of you who are a little more introverted and probably have these gifts of service, use your words. Okay, God has given to you his word that you might speak of his faithfulness, even if that is not the primary focus of your gifting. So these things function together. These types of gifts, they're complementary to one another for the building up of the church. And here's the key thing in point two there. Believers are to properly steward the gift with which they have been entrusted. The gift that God has given to you, you are responsible to steward that gift. And don't miss that steward imagery. A steward, in the ancient world, a steward was usually a slave or a servant who was entrusted with certain tasks within a household. And they were answerable to the master. They were to do the things that they were told to do. They were to seek the interest of the master. That was the focus of the steward. And so if we are stewards of these gifts, they are not given to us to make us awesome. They're not given to us to build up our glory. They are given to us that we might serve the Lord and that we might serve his people. And again, this is a gracious thing. Our gifting is to be exercised in response to the grace of the Lord Jesus and in his service to the church. Who serves the church in the greatest way? Jesus does. He lays down his life to serve his church. Then in response to that, we who are gifted also get to serve the church using the gifts that he gives. Look at the verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. The manner in which you do that is as a good steward of God's varied grace with what he has entrusted to you. And again, with that steward imagery, here's something to remember. A steward did not have the option. They were entrusted with this by the master. So you were either a good steward or a bad steward. That's something for us to think about. Are we stewarding our gift well? That's not to put some kind of law or compel us in some way. It's just reality. We're still to do this out of God's grace because we're to be thinking about the ways that Jesus has served us as part of his church. And we are to serve then with love, and we're to do it graciously and lovingly. Your next error there. Our gifting is to be exercised for God's glory. It is not about us. It is about him. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The one who speaks is to do so in accordance with the word of God. Not our words, God's word. It doesn't mean that we don't use our words, but what we're doing with our words is pulling out the meaning of God's word, helping people understand God's word. Those of you who have speech gifts, that is your goal. It's not to try to make God's word more acceptable to people or more palatable to people. No, it's to explain what God says. It's to take God's word and put it before God's people in a way that they understand it. And to do it in a compelling way. It's not wrong to be compelling in that. But the key thing is that as it is the exhortation there, who speaks oracles of God. It's the recognition that God's word comes from God himself. It conveys God himself to his people. And so for those of us who have speech gifts, those of you who have speech gifts, we need to be reminded that God's word is to be central to the use of our speech gift. Next, the one who serves is to do so by the enabling power of God's Spirit. It's not in our own strength. It is in God's strength. It's not by God, it's not by our power, it's by God's power within us. That's the second thing. As one who serves by the strength that God himself supplies. Now, that's not to say that the one who has a speech gift isn't supposed to do so by the power of the Spirit. Of course they are. Of course they are. But he's highlighting some significant things in light of the type of gift. In a service gift, at times, a service gift can be done quietly but begrudgingly. It can be done to the point where you just exhaust yourself because you're not doing it by the enabling power of the Spirit. You become frustrated and angry, and you can kind of sit on that. So this is an exhortation to say, do this by God's strength, by the power of his Spirit within you. And in these things, look, If those with speech gifts, if God's word is the focus of the speech gift, who gets the glory? That person may be a good orator. They may be able to tell a good story, but the work that is accomplished through what they say in proclaiming God's word is his work. He does it. If his word is the focus, he gets the glory, not the one who is doing the speaking. The one who serves, if they serve well by the power of God's spirit in God's strength, and the church is served well in those things, who gets the glory? God gets the glory because that person is not broken down and frustrated. They serve joyfully. God gets the glory in these things. Here's the key point. Our willingness to serve others with our gifting is evidence of God's work to graciously produce fruit in us. If you struggle with this, ask why. Start asking some questions. Why do I struggle to look for opportunities to serve in the church? Do you not have a desire for it? Are you too busy for it? If you're too busy for it, then it's probably a calendar issue, and we'll come to that here in just a second. But just like with our giving, do we desire fruit in this area? Do we want to serve God and his people? Do we want to serve his church? Have we asked the Lord to produce this fruit in us? If he's the one who sows, he sows the seed and the seed produces the fruit. Have we gone to him and asked him to do that, to produce that fruit in us? Some concluding thoughts and some questions for a new year. If we desire to be fruitful in 2020, we should be intentional about our giving and our service. If you desire to be fruitful in 2020, we should be intentional about our giving and our service. And a lot of that, the idea of being intentional, you need to theologically root that. This is not just something where we can say, oh, well, I'm just kind of scatterbrained and I just kind of do my own thing and that. Okay, well, that may be your personality type in some ways, but you need to understand that you serve a God of order who plans and who purposes. So if we see no value in planning and purposing, we have an issue then with how we understand God. If we want to be fruitful, then we need to be intentional about our giving and our service. We need to plan and think through things. Human beings flourish under structure and within planning. So here's a couple of questions. Question number one, what does my 2020 monthly budget look like? What does it look like? Am I planning to give? Who can I give? What can I give regularly to the church, to other ministries, to specific needs? What can I give? And again, we do this by grace. You don't have to have, you know, a ton of money left over at the end of the month that you're just parsing out. This is a matter of the heart. Whatever your budget is, there should be designated funds there for giving. Some months you may be able to give more than others. Some months you may not be able to give, but the heart is there to give. So what does your monthly budget look like? If you really struggle with giving, it's probably a budget issue in some ways. Do you know how much money you have? Do you know where it all goes? For almost all of us, reining that thing in and reining in discretionary spending, I heard somebody say one time that one of the things giving does is it works against our heart's tendency towards idolatry. Because we give to the work of the Lord, and in doing so, we have less sort of disposable, expendable income that if left to our own devices, we'll pursue our own idolatry with it. So what does your budget look like? Question two. What does my 2020 monthly calendar look like? What does my calendar look like? Your budget is very important in being able to be intentional in your giving. Your calendar is really important in terms of being able to be intentional in your service. Can you plan to invite people into your home? Can you plan to serve needs within the church, to help out with certain things? And ask that question then, how can I serve? There are people in this church. There are people who teach Sunday school that need someone to help them. There are deacons' responsibilities. Bill Luter, who's the head of our deacons. There's all kinds of things that go on here at times during the week that if you just came to him and said, hey, is there some way I can serve? I assure you he's got something, some way that you can serve. There are needs within the body. And the question is, are we exercising our gifts? We are gifted to meet needs. Many times if we're too busy to serve, we think we're too busy to serve, it's a calendar issue, which in the end is a heart issue. If we can't give, it's a budget issue, which in the end is a heart issue. Do I care enough about these things to think about them and bring them before the Lord and say, Lord, you need to be Lord. You are Lord over all things, but I've been living as if you're not Lord over this area of my life. And asking him to bring fruitfulness in that. Point two, if we desire to be fruitful in 2020, we should be spontaneous in our giving and in our service. We need to be intentional, but if we're going to be fruitful, we also need to be spontaneous. We need to be people who are led by the Spirit. The same Spirit who leads you to make a budget leads you in a moment to give. Same Holy Spirit does that. So we need to be people who are intentional, but we also need to be spontaneous. If the Lord prompts giving, you can't be like, oh, that one wasn't in the budget. Nope. Your budget is not meant to be shackles. Your calendar is not a ball and chain. Those things are there to give structure. They're not there to like constrain and restrain. The Spirit is free to act and move, and he leads us to be spontaneous. So here's our question. Am I praying for opportunities? Am I praying for opportunities? How are you spontaneous? You're saying, Lord, here's my day, Lord. I commit this day to you. Would you give me opportunities to serve? Would you give me opportunities to give of myself, whether it's financial resources or whatever it may be, to help? Ask for eyes to see and trust that the Spirit will prompt us and lead us and guide us. Point three, one key way that we can be generous, both financially and in terms of our service to others, is through hospitality. Hospitality. It's one of the best ways that the generosity in terms of our finances and our service, it coalesces so beautifully in being a hospitable people. Look at these verses from Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And then 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. You do it graciously. Doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt, but in the hurt, you just turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you were rich, for my sake you became poor. You served so well. You brought me into your home. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God is the one who has shown the most hospitality, and we get to go and do likewise and use your gifting in your hospitality. If you have a speech gift, it doesn't mean that like they come in and you're like, I have the gift of teaching, here's your binder, we're going through this. But encourage, speak about the Lord, speak about what he's teaching you. Ask people what the Lord is teaching them. Look for ways to use your gifting in terms of hospitality. Now, brothers and sisters, these things are put before us. And what's amazing with this, when we think about hospitality here and we think about Jesus' hospitality, is that Jesus prepares a table before us. I pull that imagery from Psalm 23, but Jesus quite literally set the table before his disciples on the night before he was, or on the night he was betrayed, before he was crucified. And what he did is he set before them that his body was true food and his blood was true drink. That's a quotation from some things that he said to a gathering of people in the Gospel of John, and his disciples were even confused by that. But the point was that true satisfaction and sustaining and all the things needed for life and godliness are found ultimately in him. That he was going to make provision for our greatest need on the cross. But then he was going to send his Spirit to empower us to live in light of that work. To live faithfully in light of who he was and what he had done for us. We get the opportunity now to reflect upon these things. And we get the chance to respond to these exhortations through communion. And so I'm going to invite the men who are going to serve the Lord's table to please come forward. Our greatest need was to be reconciled to God. We were separated from him by our sin. And as we spoke about this morning, the Lord Jesus came into our world and took on flesh that he might be our Savior, that he might rescue and redeem us, die in our place for our sins. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes back and he quotes Jesus' words from the Last Supper. Beginning of verse 23, he says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given to you." The Lord Jesus' body that he took on as he became incarnate was broken for us. The punishment we deserve was placed upon him. As we take this bread and as we eat this bread, we are reminded of the broken body of the Lord Jesus, that he took the punishment that we deserved, and that he provides in that work and in his person for all that we need for life and godliness, that our sin may be forgiven, but that we might also live well as his people. Bill Luter, can I ask you to pray and give thanks for the body of the Lord Jesus? On the evening he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. The Lord Jesus shed his blood that our sin might be atoned for, that the broken relationship with God might be restored. His blood covers our sin. And in light of that, then, we are invited by him to ask the Spirit to examine our hearts to see if there's any sin that we need to confess. And so, if you have sin in your life in relation to your finances or your service and stewardship of God's gift, as we think now about the blood of the Lord Jesus, it's an opportunity to confess that and thank him that he freely forgives. Andy, would you give thanks for the blood of the Lord Jesus? In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Father, we thank you for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, that he was exactly who he needed to be in order to be our rescuer. Father, thank you for the forgiveness and grace that you have showered down upon us. And Father, may we respond to these things now in singing. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.